Heavenly Father, I give you thanks for the time we've had at your table. Thank you, Lord. Lord, we come to your word for today, Lord, and I just ask that you would anoint me, Lord, to preach this word. Let me decrease that you would increase. Lord, there is nothing of me in this, it's all of you. I can't do this because it's only you that can do this through me. So, Lord, I just ask this day that the doubts of Thomas will be seen for what they are. And Lord, that all of the story around the resurrection would also be seen as what they are. Your truth. So Lord, I lift up this word and I just pray that the hearers of this word today, Lord, will let it touch their hearts. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Father, just put that down your feet. And give all the praise and honor and glory back to you. And we just pray, Father, with the good stewards, that not only this offering, but everything that you give us, we would spend it wisely in your kingdom's sake. Amen.
Amen. This message is about doubting Thomas, but it's also about the resurrection. And to a lot of many things in this, actually, I found it hard to come up with a title for this, so I've got one on the top of here, one on there, and probably some more halfway through. So please enjoy it. When you look around the world today, you see many people who just seem to be hooked on ghost stories and the paranormal and whatever. In fact, there's even dedicated TV channels to horror and paranormal activities. Shops and high streets even are dedicated to all things spiritual. And there seems to be like a massive interest in the occult and in the question of whether the dead can really return to life and appear again before the living. Well, many people read the Gospels for the first time wonder if the accounts of the resurrection or the appearances of Jesus aren't just ghost stories. For that reason, I want you to examine very carefully this last part of the 20th chapter of John's Gospel. And this is from verse 19 through to 31. So I'm just going to set the scene. We'll pick up the scene of the narrative around the evening of Easter Sunday. The disciples are already, well, a bit puzzled. And they're excited because there's rumours that are sweeping through Jerusalem that something has happened to the body of Jesus. Four different individuals have already claimed to have seen our Lord Jesus risen from the dead. First, there was Mary Magdalene. She had come running from the tomb to tell Peter and John that his body was gone. And then when she returned later, she met Jesus outside the door of the tomb. Other women who had been at the tomb had came and saw him and worshipped him. Two people travelling down the road to Emmaus, Cleopas and his wife, had come running back in such excitement, telling them that Jesus had appeared to them on the road to Emmaus and had ministered to them from the scriptures. Now we've got to remember the scriptures in those days were just the Old Testament. The New Testament hadn't been written. Then the word had gone out to Peter. Peter had seen Jesus. So it's no wonder the disciples are gathered in the evening in this upper room to kind of chew over and talk about what's just happened. So John tells us what's happening in this account, beginning with verses 19 and 20. Then on the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." Now I've got no doubt in my mind that John's statement there was that they were glad to see him. It was true. But the other gospel accounts tell them that the first reaction wasn't gladness but fear. Luke's gospel tells us that when Jesus suddenly appeared in the midst, they were frightened. I mean, I'm pretty sure that if we would be frightened too if someone who we knew were dead suddenly come and stood in our midst. But I want you to notice the emphasis that John is placing on the time and on the day when this happened. And I've missed this before. It was the evening of the day of the resurrection, which is a Sunday. And John goes on to stress that it was the first day of the week. So it's really significant that he does this because from here on in the Gospels and in the book of Acts, again and again, we find that the disciples begin to gather on the first day of the week. And that marks a transition from the worship of the Lord on the Sabbath day, which was Friday at sunset, to Saturday at sunset, to Sunday. And some say that the day of worship wasn't changed to Sunday until the middle of the 3rd or 4th century, and that was done by the Catholic Church. But it's clear from this account that John, because of the importance of the resurrection, right from the beginning, the disciples began to meet on the first day of the week on Sunday. That clarifies that. John tells us they were startled by the sudden appearance of Jesus, even though the doors were locked. Most of us have grown up, I think, with this kind of picture that Jesus somehow just passed through the doors. I've even seen scientific studies of how a body could pass through the doors if they were changed so as to react somehow to another dimension. But you know, I believe that Jesus was just right there with them.
Amen.
You know why? Right from the moment of resurrection to being visible in that room, the Bible tells us that God is omnipresent.
That's right.
This would surely be in line with what he had promised when he said these words in Matthew 18:20, where two or three are gathered in my name, I will be there in the midst of them. The same still here today with us. We have that assurance that actually Jesus is present with us here this morning. Now that might put a slightly different perspective on how you've just worshipped him. It might also make you think, I wonder if he's watching me. Well, beloved, believe, he always sees us and he always loves us because we are repentant sinners saved by grace.
Amen.
Anyway, I think that John really just intends to emphasize the word with which Jesus greeted them. He said, "Peace be with you." And that's what he's saying today to all of us here. Let his peace reign in your heart. Now, while it's true this word shalom was the standard greeting in this day in the Middle East, it still is today. But you need to notice that in this brief account, Jesus greets these disciples three times with these words. And shalom does mean peace to you. It does mean far more than may you be saved from trouble. It actually means may God give you every good thing. That's what shalom, the true meaning of shalom, means. And it has that peace context as well. In the early part of the Upper Room Discourse, he frequently talked about peace. He says, "My peace I give to you. My peace I leave with you. Not as the world gives do I give to you." I open up nearly every funeral that I do with those words. "Peace I give to you. My peace I leave to you." You know, I was thinking about this the other week. This week, actually, God led us to something I want to share with you this morning. And that's that peace, inner calmness. That is our inheritance.
Mm-hmm.
Peace and calmness in my spirit is our inheritance. You have to wonder, is that not the most desirable thing in the world at the minute?
Yeah.
Peace. You know, we live in this hurly-burly, kind of fast-living, restless, information-rich age in which we live, and it's very hard to find that someone who's got that gift of inner calm. You know, but I believe with all of my heart that this is the right of every believer.
Yeah.
No matter what you're going through, you have the right of that peace of God. You see, you don't have to be harried, you don't have to be hurried, and you don't have to be kind of pushed out of your calm. You've got the right to claim this inner peace which the Lord speaks of here. Why? Because that is Jesus' resurrection gift to us. His peace. People, including Christians today, who seem to never be able to know how to relax.
Yeah.
And have peace of mind. And are always kind of seeking to leave some kind of mark on the world. Telling the world, "I've never stopped in my quest to ensure I leave behind some kind of legacy." And they're willing to trample over anyone and everyone to get what they want. And that, my friends, is sadly the world in which we're living today. And it's even permeated into the church. You know, I've heard the saying, "I'd rather burn out than rust out." But that's no good neither. Because if you burn out, you're no good to anybody. The same as if you rust out, you're no good to anybody. For us as Christians, right, it's time to leave behind our own agendas.
Amen.
And focus on what Christ's agenda is, and then to get right on with getting on with it.
Amen.
What is that? To do His will.
Amen.
Anyway, get back on track. Jesus identifies Himself by showing the disciples His hands and His side. Those wounds, those precious wounds of the crucifixion, are still visible on His body. I mean, surely that answers the charge that this is just a ghost story, that the disciples were having some kind of group hallucination. That's what I've seen presented on these science programs. This body in which Jesus appeared still bore the marks of crucifixion, and it was the same body that had been put in the grave. Luke says that when He appeared this way, they were obviously frightened. And the Lord said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your heart? Behold, My hands and My feet, that it is I Myself. Handle Me and see." Then, to make it even clearer, He asked for a piece of fish, that He might eat it in their presence. Now, I've never heard any ghost doing that.
No.
Luke also tells us, he said, "Handle Me and see. A spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have here." This was no vision. This was no mere hallucination, either individually or corporately. This is a real body, the same body that had been crucified. The Lord is making crystal clear that He's alive, that He has risen, and this is a bodily resurrection. And that truth holds true today, even though the atheist agenda tells us otherwise. This isn't merely the survival of Jesus, His spirit, after His death, as some people have tried to convince us. It's a body restored from the dead in a new dimension of existence that still has bearing on it the marks of His crucifixion. Why did Jesus appear before these disciples? Was it just to reassure them and comfort them? No. John tells them His purpose. In verses 21 to 23, "So Jesus said to them again, 'Peace to you. As the Father has sent Me, I also send you.' And when He had said this, He breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained.'" Now, there's been a lot of debate over this particular verse of scripture, in more ways than once. What did Jesus mean by these words? Many people have asked, well, has Jesus given the Holy Spirit to the disciples here? Well, what happened on the day of Pentecost, 40 days later? Why did Jesus tell them to wait in Jerusalem until the Spirit came upon them, when He's just given them the Holy Spirit, breathed on them? Other people wonder about the strange words on forgiven and retaining sins. There's actually a mystery in this account. And as always, we can't answer these questions without first carefully observing all that Scripture, especially what the New Testament says about the ministries of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit comes for various purposes, and according to the Scriptures, we must distinguish those purposes. I don't have time to go through all of the passages to talk about the ministry of the Spirit, but I'm going to put this to you. This is what is meant by properly handling and dividing the word of truth. Never, ever merely take a single scripture on its own, but look at all of what the Bible says about that in its context, particularly about the Holy Spirit. You know, we've got entire ministries that have been built on one or two often repeated standalone scriptures. Many false doctrines have been built by doing this, by kind of distorting scripture, and many people have been led into absolute purgatory because of men and women who have not rightly divided and handled the word of truth. So I'm just going to remind any one of you here who wishes to be a teacher, a pastor, or a preacher, that the responsibility of rightly dividing the truth of God's word is the most ultimate of responsibilities. I can tell you, I took some convincing that this is what God wanted me to do. I come to this with a humility that means I have to be sure what I say always glorifies God and not me in any way.
Amen.
And by the way, that humility isn't something to boast about, because it was placed upon me by the Lord. And it's only through that. So just what was happening on that exciting, wonderful day of Pentecost then, when the disciples were gathered in the upper room in the temple courts, and suddenly there was a mighty rushing wind and tongues of fire appeared on their heads, and they all began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. According to the account, they were being filled with the Spirit. Jesus had said at his ascension just 10 days earlier that they were to wait until they were imbued with power from on high. For you shall be, he said, baptized with the Spirit not many days hence. Acts 1 verse 5. That's what he said. That surely was fulfilled at Pentecost. They were filled with the Spirit and they began to speak in other tongues, and later on in the book of Acts, they were again filled with the Spirit, but this time it wasn't tongues, but it was a powerful witness that was given. So we see that the infilling of the Spirit has all to do with identifying us with the Lord Jesus himself and making us part of him. This is what he was doing here. That the body of Christ now were part of him. Right? And that also, by the way, makes us part of him. In Romans 6, we're told that we at baptism have entered into his death and resurrection, and so we share his life. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul says, For we all by one Spirit have been baptized into one body. In other words, we are all made members of one another in Christ and his church. Believers all over the earth share the life of Jesus. Is it any wonder, you know, when you travel around the country, this country, or anywhere in the world, and you meet people who are born again believers that were of the same Spirit? You know, it's clear that it's the same Spirit. We all belong to one body, the body of Christ, by the infilling of Christ. And we need clarity in the church, because many people get confused between the baptism and the infilling of the Spirit. Two things happened at Pentecost. One of them, the disciples didn't feel at all. You don't feel it when you're baptized with the Spirit, when you're added to the body of Christ. As far as your feelings are concerned, the only way by which you know that it is that you suddenly have a sense of belonging to God and belonging to other believers. You feel at home, you know, and you feel that you are indeed part of a family. It's blessed us richly this week to meet with many of you and talk about family. It's what we are. When one of us hurts, we all hurt. When one of us rejoices, we all rejoice. And that's been so prevalent all the way through this week. So thank you for that. You don't feel it when you're baptized with the Spirit, when you're added to the body of Christ. You just have a knowing, a sense of belonging. As far as your feelings are concerned, that's it. But the filling of the Spirit is accompanied by various manifestations. Daily filling of the Spirit means that each day you're filled with his power to live life, to follow Jesus, to know Jesus more intimately through the daily filling or infilling and sanctification by the Spirit. Now, Lindsay, I'm borrowing a little bit of what you said in your last assignment. Sanctification is not a one-off event. Sanctification is like, well, it's like you've got a really tough stain on your hands or on your clothing, and you just can't seem to get rid of it, and you kind of clean it off on one visit to the toilet. Sorry, to the sink.
I didn't want that picture.
You have to keep on daily getting washed until that stain is removed. That stain is sin. Filling with the Spirit daily means that you're not only allowing God to clean you up, but you're allowing him into the hard, calloused places of your heart so that he can make you more useful to him and bring him all the glory and honour. But also to have the gift of speaking in tongues or any other spiritual gift that God will fill you with. And Acts 2 tells us that as the disciples were filled with the Spirit, they began to speak in tongues, in many languages that people around them could hear and understand. But as I've already said, a little later again, when they were filled with the Spirit, they didn't speak in tongues, but they had an effective witness. So that could be your gift, that you are an effective witness. You might not speak in tongues, but you might be a fantastic evangelist. You heard Colin Braithwaite, it was the Sunday night when he said this. He said he can preach like any other from the pulpit, but put him in a one-to-one situation and he's not very good, or he's weak in his evangelism. And that's the case for most of us. Again, in Acts, they were filled with the Spirit. And then again, there was a word concerning the effectiveness of a witness. So we'll learn from this then that the filling of the Spirit has to do with the effectiveness of our ministry. That's why the Apostle Paul in Ephesians urges us to be continually filled with the Spirit. Do not be drunk with wine, he says, but be continually filled with the Spirit. You see, the Spirit does to our inner life what wine does to our outer life. It takes over. It controls. So we ought to be filled with the Spirit, and that has to do with effectiveness. The Spirit does in our inner life what wine does to the outer. Sometimes it's called the anointing of the Spirit. The Spirit coming upon someone. But this, and this is important, neither of these is referring to the indwelling of the Spirit, the Spirit himself coming to live within. Jesus had earlier predicted that these men who up until this point had the Spirit dwelling with them would have him come within them. And I believe this is what's taking place here. Jesus breathed on them. He imparted to them the gift of the person of the Spirit himself coming within, no longer without, but within. They'd relied upon Jesus all the way through his ministry. Now Jesus is leaving them. He breathed on them the Holy Spirit. They were later infilled. There's no doubt to me that this is a parallel to the opening chapter of Genesis, where the Lord God formed the body of man from the dust of ground and breathed into him the breath of life. And life, new life, came into man. And here, new life, the Spirit's life, comes into these disciples. They've been kept by Jesus' power up until this point, and from this time on, they're going to be kept with the power of the Spirit, which is resident within them. Paul wrote to Timothy, "The foundation of the Lord stands sure, having this seal. The Lord knows them that are his." We are sealed in the Holy Spirit. This indwelling is called the sealing of the Spirit. It's a mark of ownership. We belong to him. Just as in the ancient world, when people sealed their letters by stamping them with a seal, this is the sealing of us with the Spirit. It's a sign that we belong to Jesus. And all of this happens when we believe in Jesus. This is what John is going to stress throughout the rest of this account. But this marks the moment of the indwelling of the Spirit and therefore the beginning of a Spirit-led ministry. Just as the coming of the Spirit upon Jesus at his baptism marked the beginning of his ministry, so as this breathing of the Spirit marks the beginning of the ministry of these disciples, and all of the other aspects of their ministry are to follow later on the day of Pentecost. So, what's this ministry? Jesus tells us in these words, "As the Father has sent me, so I send you." I just think that's a beautiful phrase. Just as Jesus drew his very life from the Father, so we are to draw our life from the Son. Just as Jesus was sent into a lost world to touch the lives of broken people, to heal, to recover, to open the eyes and to set free, so we are to go with the word of the gospel doing the same work that Jesus was sent to do. This is what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians. "We are ambassadors for Christ. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." Jesus himself is the model of our ministry. Just as he went, so are we to go. Just as he was empowered by the Spirit, so we will be empowered by the Spirit. Just as he reached out to the broken lives around him, so are we to do this. The message is the same as well. Jesus preached the good news that God had found a way not to have treat people in injustice, but in love. He had forgiven our sins, which had all been placed on Jesus. Therefore, forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed to all the nations. In fact, Luke says that on this occasion, Jesus said to them, repentance and forgiveness of sins must be preached to all nations. And that is our task, dealing with the problem of guilt. Psychologists, you know, say that half of the sick people in hospitals are there because they've got a deep sense of unforgiven guilt. We've all done things which we now regret. We've all seen the terrible results that have followed of some wrong decision or choice that we've made. We feel wretched and shameful and we try to hide it. But God has provided a way by which guilt can be relieved. This is one of the greatest blessings in the message of Christianity. Every day, I just don't have a wash. I wash my spirit. I wash my soul. John tells us in his letter in 1 John 1:9. Oh, sorry, I'm not wrong. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What do you do about the things that you did yesterday that you're sorry for? What do you do about that sharp word, that loveless deed, that selfish attitude, that malicious lie that you might have told? These things just keep stacking up in our lives and build a residue of guilt that haunts us from our subconscious. How do you relieve this guilt? Well, here's the good bit. There's forgiveness of sins. Every morning, every day, a dozen times or so every day, you can claim again and again and again this wonderful sense of forgiveness of sin. And not only can we claim it, but we can offer it to people. This is why Jesus said to these men, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. And if you retain the sins of any, they are retained. I've done this many times. Doesn't mean to say we're given authority to say someone you're forgiven and to someone else you aren't. Some people have interpreted that way, saying that priests, particularly in the Roman Catholic Church, have empower to forgive or retain sins. Jesus isn't saying that. What he's saying is, we are empowered to declare the forgiveness of sin when people believe in Jesus. If any man, woman or child who was conscious of sin and failure confess it and acknowledge the need before Jesus and receive him, we have the authority to say to them, your sins are forgiven. I've said to people who have been deeply troubled over the past, and when we've prayed over them, asked the Lord into their lives, rejoice, your sins are forgiven. We need to be more joyful. Are you happy that your sins are forgiven?
Amen.
Yes?
Amen.
This seems a little bit like hard work today. Are you happy that your sins are forgiven?
Yes.
Hallelujah. On the other hand, if someone refuses to believe or just pretends to believe or their life shows no sign of any change, we are authorized to say to that person, you have not yet been forgiven for your sins. Much of the trouble you're facing is because you're still wrestling with guilt that doesn't belong there anymore, which has never been lifted because you've not believed. That's why John stresses this so strongly here. Some claim that Peter was the first pope. Nope. Nope, pope. In that case, if anybody had the power to forgive or retain sin, Peter would have been that person. The 10th chapter of Acts, we find Peter in the house of Cornelius, the Roman centurion, and he says to him, to Jesus, all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. Now, I just want to linger a little longer. That sounds like a Max Bygrave song. Linger a little longer on this message, which you would call the church's charter. Firstly, it means that Jesus Christ needs the church, right? Which is what Paul meant when he called the church the body. Jesus had come with a message for all people, and now he's going back to his Father. His message could never be taken to all men and women unless the church took it. The church is to be a mouth to speak for Jesus through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, free to run his errands and hands to do his work. Therefore, the first thing that Jesus means is that Jesus is dependent upon the church. Secondly, it means the church needs Jesus. People who are sent out need someone to send them. They need a message to take. They need a power and an authority to back up the message. And they need someone to turn to when they're in doubt and in difficulty. Without Jesus, the church has no message. Without him, it has no power. Without him, it has no one to turn to when they're up against it. Without him, it has nothing to enlighten our minds, to strengthen our arms, to encourage our hearts. This means the church is dependent upon Jesus. Thirdly, the sending out of the church by Jesus is parallel to the sending out of Jesus by God. No one can read John's Gospel without seeing the relationship between Jesus and God. And he was continually dependent on Jesus' perfect obedience and perfect love. Jesus could only be God's messenger because he rendered to God that perfect obedience and love. It follows then that the church is only fit to be the messenger and that instrument of Christ only when it perfectly loves him and perfectly obeys him. The church must never be put out to propagate or make its own message. It must be out to propagate the message of Christ. It must never, ever be out to follow policies of human devising. It must be out to follow the will of Christ.
Amen.
The church fails when it tries to solve our own problems in its own wisdom. And it leaves out the account, the will and the guidance of Jesus Christ. These men, these disciples, did exactly what Jesus told them to do. And John now turns to the well-known account of doubting Thomas. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Now, that text is a preacher's dream. And you're probably not thinking where I'm going to go with this. It reveals the important tremendousness of not missing the Sunday morning service. Right? Because that's what Thomas did. He wasn't there on the Sunday morning when Jesus arrived in the upper room. He had to go through a whole week of pain and heartache before he believed that Jesus was risen from the dead. And that's what happens sometimes on a Sunday morning when you miss the service. You miss what's been happening, right? Only to wait for another week in pain and, why have I missed this for? And then you get there and you find out what a tremendous time we had last Sunday. I've dubbed that a little bit. I've often said, we should be grateful to Thomas for his doubting. Because he voiced the doubts that we all feel at times through the stories of the resurrection. Thomas really just wanted to be sure that the Jesus of history and the risen Jesus were one and the same person. And when he was convinced, he became a convincing person to all who would later doubt. Thomas is more than a doubter. He's determined not to believe. Notice how he puts it. He says, "Unless I see his hands, the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not," not "I cannot," "I will not believe." He's stubbornly saying, in effect, the evidence has to be what I decide it has to be. Or I will not believe. That's the characteristic of Thomas. He was a born pessimist. He was the type that would look at a glass half full and say it's half empty. But later, when Jesus does appear, he rebukes Thomas for his being faithless. By deliberate choice, Thomas rejects that evidence. He'd been with all of these men for 3.5 years. These disciples, his brothers. And he said, "I don't believe you until I see it." Yet he believed everything else in the other 3.5 years that his disciples told him. Thomas just rejects it and refuses to believe until he personally examines the evidence. So Thomas really just made one mistake. He withdrew from Christian fellowship. He went after loneliness rather than togetherness. There can be no lone rangers in the church. We miss so much when we separate ourselves from the Christian fellowship and try to do it alone. You see, things happen. Things can happen to us within the fellowship of Christ's church, which won't happen when we're alone. When sorrow and sadness just envelop our lives, we often tend to kind of just shut ourselves up and refuse to meet people. But you know what? That's the very time when, in spite of the pain, when in spite of the sorrow, we should seek the fellowship of our brothers and sisters in Christ, because it's there that we're more likely to meet them face to face. Just a little aside here. What happened to Thomas after Jesus went back to his father? Well, according to the early church fathers, he was the man that took Christianity to India. Now the sequel. 26 to 29. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand there and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Unbelief and stubbornness. Grace. Jesus just invites him to do what Thomas had asked. One touch is enough. And now comes flooding into heart, into Thomas's heart, this doubting disciple, a realization of just how foolish and stubborn he's been not to believe solid evidence. He confesses it immediately with these words, and in it he recognizes both the sovereignty and the deity of Jesus. He says, "My Lord and my God." He not only believes Jesus is alive, but he believes he's God. Now that just knocks the whole thing about Jehovah's Witnesses, right? Because they said that Thomas there actually broke the law. He said his mouth just slipped and he said, "My Lord," and he didn't mean to say, "My God." Well, I'm sorry, but the scriptures have stood the test of time longer than any Jehovah's Witness or Mormon Bible, right? He said, "My Lord and my God." He recognized his lordship and his godship, his deity. He confesses it with those words, recognizing the sovereignty and the deity of Jesus. And immediately, Jesus looks beyond the people that were in that room, and he looks down through all of the centuries, and he says, "Thomas, you believe because you saw, but a whole host of people who will never see what you've seen are going to believe because they will hear solid eyewitness accounts, trustworthy in every respect. Blessed are those who do not see and believe." Here this morning is a blessing upon us from the Lord. He's present in our midst right now, blessing us because we believe on the basis of the evidence without seeing. In the last two verses, 30 to 31. "And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." John's saying, "This is why I wrote my book, that you may believe." John is saying to all who have ever lived, including us here today, here is ample evidence, carefully selected from a host of things that our Lord did, recorded for you. No passage in all of the Gospels sums up the aims of the other writers than this. It's very clear that the Gospels were never set out to give a full account of the life of Jesus. They don't follow his everyday, day-to-day activities, but John's selective. They don't give us an exhaustive account of everything that Jesus said or did, but a selection which shows what he was like and the kinds of things he was doing. The Gospels weren't meant to be biographies of Jesus, but appeals to take him as our Lord and Saviour. That aim isn't to give us information, but to give us life.
Amen.
It was to paint a picture of Jesus so that the readers would be bound to see that the person who could speak and act and heal like this could be none other than the Son of God. And that in belief, we might find the real secret to life. You'll never find it in a bottle. You'll never find it in a bottle of oil of olea. Right? You'll never find it in any makeup. You'll not find it in anything. Life is only in Christ Jesus through his resurrection. And when we approach the Gospels as history and biography, we approach them in the wrong spirit. We must read them primarily as not as historians seeking information, but as men and women seeking God. Anybody who will believe the Gospels and then ask Jesus to enter into their life will receive life. Life that masters sin. Life that brings peace. Life that produces the beauty of holiness. What a marvelous invitation that is. Never, ever miss an opportunity to respond to that invitation. If you've already responded, it's wonderful. But never, ever miss the opportunity not to share your faith with someone. And you don't do it by saying to them, if you don't repent, you're going to die and burn in hell. Right? You get alongside people. You show them the love of Jesus. Relationship building. One-to-one, one-to-many, whatever. Relationship building. And when the time comes, you can tell them what Jesus has done in your life. And they cannot ever debate or argue against that. Because the evidence is standing right before them. Amen.
Amen.
I want to thank you for listening to me, dear. Because you're listening to the voice of God.